This morning, I brought along a few spools of something.
What is this?
Anybody ever see this? Sadly, not ribbon. Ribbon would be nice. No, this is something I got another one. This one's a little different, too.
String.
Is it string? I think you need to spend more time with a fishing rod.
Oh, yeah,
what do you think that is? It goes on a fishing rod. You guys want to hold this one? This one here, I got from Uncle Rob. In a minute, I'll tell you just how much more optimistic Uncle Rob is than I am, Rob Kerber. Now, if we look close at it, does it feel very thin? Yeah, so what's that number say? 10. What about that number? Do you see that number there? 6. It's not 9. You're looking upside down and you saw it as 6. Very good. What number's on that one? What's that big number? A 20. 20. I got that fishing line from Rob Kerber, and it says something pretty cool. It says that it can catch a fish that's 20 pounds in size. 20 pounds in size. And the fishing line that I had in my tackle box, this one and that one that you girls are holding on to, was 6 pounds, and one was 10 pounds. That means that the guy who makes this fishing line says, this fishing line should be able to catch a fish that weighs 6 pounds. That's why I think Uncle Rob's quite a bit more optimistic than I am. He gets a fishing line that's going to catch a fish that's good for 20 pounds. Take a look at that. Does that look like very much of a line? It's very light and skinny, isn't it? You know, I was reading up on fishing line this past week. There's something really weird in the world when that skinny fishing line will actually be able to catch a 735-pound marlin. There's competitions, there's people in the world that will go around and see how heavy a fish is that they can catch with a line that's so lowly rated. So they'll go out with a 4-pound line that's supposed to catch a little tiny fish, or a 6-pound line, which is a little bit bigger, or a 10-pound line, which is a little bit bigger, or a 20-pound line, which would be like some of your weights. Today, your moms and your dads are going to hear a bit of a story. They're going to learn a bit about being tested, about how Lord Jesus was tested. In many ways, he's tested almost like our fishing line. The neat thing is, a fishing line is not supposed to ever break. A fishing line is not supposed to break if you're catching about the right weight of fish. So if I cast it into the lake and I'm catching a 3-pound fish and my line breaks and I've got 10-pound test line, would that be very good? It should be able to hold on, right? So something must have happened to the fishing line to make it break. We're going to learn a little bit about the Lord Jesus, and we're going to talk about how he never fails his test. So again, a fishing line will fail a test if it breaks under the weight that it's useful for. So we're probably not going to be catching 735-pound black marlins in Lake Wabamun. We don't also want to lose the fish that we get. So anything under the weight that line's made for is actually going to be failure. Jesus was tested. Jesus was tempted beyond anything that any of you guys or me or anyone else in this room has ever been tested like. And you know what? He never broke. He never broke. Not like a fishing line will break sometimes. He never, ever broke. He was tested, and he remains someone we can trust. We have an adequate Savior. We have a reliable Savior. We have a Savior who we can trust in. Okay, maybe what we could do right now is I'll get you guys all to bow your heads, and we're just going to pray, okay? So let's just pray together. This is probably a good time just to pray for you guys going down to Sunday school, okay? Our God and our Father, we would ask that you'd be with these kids. And Father, that they'd learn of your word and that they'd grow in your word, that they'd learn to love you more and more. And Father, so we do pray for them down in Sunday school, that you'd help them to have hearts to hear your word. Be with the teachers as well, Father, that they'd communicate clearly and at the level that the kids will understand. And Father, just bless their time together so they'll love hearing about Christ and all he's done for them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. when you're thinking about perhaps buying a new car or even a used car, or especially if you're thinking about buying some kind of rugged, manly man kind of truck, you might read some specifications, or simpler, you might watch some of the ads that you could find on TV for that model year. You might think a Toyota Tundra or would be good, or a Honda Ridgeline or Ford or GM or Chevy or Dodge, and you're going to sit there and you're going to look and you're going to read up on those vehicles, and you're going to ask yourselves, how are these vehicles tested? How are these vehicles tested? Do the companies tell you how their vehicles have handled in those tests? Are those tests actually done by that truck manufacturer, that car manufacturer, to know that their truck will survive? Is that why they're doing these tests? Or are these tests really done for you as a consumer so that you would have some confidence in the vehicle that you are planning to get? So much so that for many years, Chevy's had a slogan that said, tried, tested, and true. Tried, tested, and true. And so today we should be able to ask the same question. We should be able to turn around and we should say, who wants a savior? Who wants a savior who is not tried, tested, and true? I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, and you're going to be sticking mainly to Matthew 4 with me this morning. So if you have your Bibles open, we're looking at Matthew chapter 4, and we're reading just the first 11 verses. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Let's just open a word of prayer. Father, we would just ask that you'd bless the reading of your word today and looking at it this morning. And Father, that we'd have open hearts to hear your word. Father, again, we ask that you'd just give us wisdom as we talk about your word, that we'd see so much in the life of Christ here. There's so much here. In these little 11 verses, we find out a lot of things. And so, Father, help us to have ears to hear, and that, again, that you would be glorified in all that is said, you would be exalted and lifted up. And so we do want to worship you this morning and thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to set a bit of the stage for our passage this week. So last week, our brother Frank Parker talked about the Lord Jesus Christ baptism. He talked about the Lord Jesus Christ baptism, what that baptism accomplished, the importance and the significance of the baptism. Frank gave us a sense of why the Lord's baptism was actually a key step on Christ's way to the cross. It was a public declaration of who he is, who he was. And in many ways, Satan with us, you might have noticed this, that Satan isn't very far away when we make a public declaration of who we are in Christ Jesus. This morning, we're going to study another key step on the way to the cross. We're going to look at another key step, and we see that immediately following his baptism, as the Gospel of Mark says, Jesus is taken to the wilderness for a period of time. It says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So as a way of introducing our topic this morning, I'm going to point out a few things that we should have rolling around in our minds as we look at this topic today, as we move forward. Notice that Jesus is taken into the wilderness by the very same Spirit of the living God that had descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ like a dove just before at his baptism. If you read that opening verse carefully, you might have noticed the sense that he was led by the Spirit of God. He was submitting to the will of God the Father, even when it meant going out into the wilderness. So we go from that very wonderful, very visual picture of the Spirit of God at the Jordan River to this view of a Spirit of God who sets up and allows and in fact kind of initiates this time of testing and this time of temptation. Satan is a very willing participant in this period of testing, to be sure, but God is ultimately in control of how this entire scene begins. To quote one author, he wrote, "The temptation episode was God's way of showing that Jesus was the perfect man, that he could resist sin, that he could defeat Satan." So the wilderness, as shown in Scripture, rarely seems to be an end point in a person's life. It almost always seems to be a place that a person has to pass through. Some of us, perhaps right now, are going through a time where we feel like we're in a wilderness. It's often marked as a place where a person or a nation is tested. And this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ in our story, too. For us, not for the Lord Jesus Christ, though, but for us, the wilderness experience seems to kind of develop in us our sanctification, our becoming more like Christ, more holy. Perhaps this thought is what led the writer and author and preacher John Darby to write a hymn called "This World is a Wilderness Wide." Verse 2 in that hymn says, "The Lord is himself gone before. He has marked out the path that we tread. It's as sure as the love we adore. We have nothing to fear nor to dread." We are also introduced for the very first time in this gospel to Satan and his kingdom. Although perhaps you've already kind of noticed the work of Satan and his demons in the shadows and behind the scenes in this gospel. By the way, Jesus seems to totally believe in the existence of Satan. Satan was and remains, he still is, a very real spiritual being, and the gospel writers seem to have no trouble spotting his malignant presence. So fasting for 40 days. Can a body handle this physically without damaging itself without repair, without remedy? Well, when I was a much younger man, much younger in my late teens and in my early 20s, back in the late 70s and early 1980s, you might remember this as well. That back at that time, there was a group called the Irish Republican Army, and they were using hunger strikes at that time within certain prisons to draw the media's and the world's attention to their political cause. And most of the men who died from those hunger strikes had fasted for about 50 to 70 days without food or medical intervention. So yeah, person can handle a 40-day fast, just can. The purpose was political protest. It was a hunger strike back then. The Lord's purpose of fasting for this extended period of time is quite different as he begins his work to redeem mankind. It focused him on his work, what lay ahead, and it seems to be done in absolute and complete quietness and solitude before the crowds continuously hunted him down and were with him without relief. Moses in Exodus 34 and Elijah in 1 Kings 19, the two men who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration shortly before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, they also fasted for 40 days. The Lord is tied both in his fasting and also in the length of time of this period of fasting to some very unique men. And although it's not really the key point of our message today, there are some useful things we can learn by considering that. Each of these 40-day fasts by God's men working on God's schedules were clearly divinely staged events. They stand at the very beginning of rapidly changing eras. The 40-day fast is a big signpost, a huge signpost in the Bible. It should open our eyes to realize that, hey, something is very significant. Very significant is about to happen in God's order. So, brings us to what is a fast? And are we as believers encouraged to fast today as a New Testament discipline? Well, some Christian groups actually strongly believe in regular periods of fasting as a good Christian practice and discipline. Although the scriptures do indicate that fasting is a good thing, they do not command it as a must-do for born-again believers, in the same way as participating in baptism and the Lord's Supper are commanded Christians to do. Fasting seems to be a good practice when, as individuals or as an assembly, we find ourselves faced with having to make some important decision. In most times of fasting, the fast should also be accompanied by prayer. Fasting is not intended to be some form of punishment of our flesh. Rather, it is meant to focus and redirect our attention toward God. To quote, "Fasting changes us, not God." Fasting is not a way to appear more spiritual than others. Fasting is to be done in a spirit of humility and with a joyful attitude. I'm also not a huge proponent of looking too much into the significance of numbers that are used in the Bible, because the Bible does not ever seem to define why the number 40 is so significant. And yet, the number 40 seems to be used as God's way, again, of getting our attention. Frequently, God uses this period of time, this number 40, be it 40 days or 40 weeks or 40 years, in relation to a period of testing, of trouble, of hardship. So let's look at the very first test. The very first test. You could call that a physical test, actually. With all the preamble considered, and I know I'm kind of racing along a little bit, there's a lot in this passage, actually, for 11 verses. Let's consider the main thrust of this test. So let's look again at verses 3 and 4 in our passage in Matthew chapter 4. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It almost seems like an innocent suggestion, doesn't it? You're hungry, and if you are the all-powerful Son of the living God, you could do something about your hunger so easily. Some translations use the word "since" instead of "if," since you are the Son of God. I think that either way, Satan knows absolutely who he is dealing with. He or his evil cohort would have seen what just happened at the River Jordan. So he says, look, you are divine. Why should you be hungry? Just change some of these stones to bread. He uses this "if you are the Son of God" phrase only, actually, if you notice and you're reading carefully, he only uses it in the first two temptations we're looking at this morning. And I think that's probably because Jesus Christ never sought to assert his position. Jesus does not suddenly just stamp his feet and say, "Of course I'm the Son of God." He doesn't do that. He doesn't assert who he is. This temptation, it occurs in the wilderness. We've talked briefly about the wilderness. The location is key to this temptation. Now, when I think of a wilderness, having never been to Israel, my mind goes back to misspent hours in front of the television as a boy watching old westerns. And you may have remembered these westerns when you were younger as well. And for some reason, there would be this town or this ranch. And it's in the middle of nowhere. It's in the middle of a dusty, horrible-looking area. And you go, who would ever have built a town or a ranch there? That's terrible. Why? Why? We would call that place a God-forsaken place. And that's key. This is the God-forsaken wilderness where Jesus Christ is right now. Satan, in effect, is saying, God isn't here. This is a God-forsaken spot. God has forsaken you. You will have to do things on your own. So the first test that Satan tries against the Lord Jesus is to get the Lord Jesus to fill his own stomach using his own resources. It is a physical test. And maybe to you, and maybe to me, it seems kind of trivial. Jesus is fasting, which is a spiritual exercise that he must finish within God's parameters and in God's way. Now, if you think way back with me, go back to Genesis chapter 3, you would notice that there were physical qualities to that temptation as well. What do we read back in that passage, back in chapter 3 of Genesis? When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. Sounds pretty physical to me. There are many parallels and contrasts between these two temptations. The first temptation is about satisfying a physical need. In the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, you think about it, they are surrounded by luscious food that was available for the taking at any time. And Christ Jesus, however, is in the wilderness. There is no food, and he had been fasting. And yet for both Adam and Eve and the Lord Jesus Christ, food is the very first test, and it seems trivial. And yet if Christ fails this test, Satan has him. So this test in the wilderness, again, this God-forsaken wilderness, is important to remember as the location. When the fledgling nation of Israel was first independent of Egypt, they were brought into where? They were brought into the wilderness, a place where they would remain for, oddly enough, 40 more years. Exodus chapter 17 tells how they reacted to this place as they began to get thirsty. They doubted that God would provide. They doubted that God would care. They doubted God's overwhelming goodness to them. Satan is not shown in Exodus as being the tempter of the nation of Israel, but I think you can actually sort of see him there, can't you? You can kind of picture him there, whispering in people's ears, reminding them of their physical discomfort, questioning God. Exodus 17:7 gives us a good idea, the similarities between our discussion today and that Old Testament reference. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the striving of the Israelites and because of their testing the Lord, saying, is the Lord in our midst or not? God-forsaken place, this wilderness. Is the Lord in our midst or not? The Lord Jesus responds with a direct quote, a quote which is accurate and it is in context. It's a reference to God's provision for his own from a portion of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And I think our Lord may have spent some of his 40 days meditating on the similarities to Israel's wilderness experience and his very own. These verses seem to be fresh in the mind of our Savior. That verse says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus knew his Bible. Even these old, dusty, boring books like Deuteronomy, Jesus believed his Bible. Now, if you were interested in this, in comparing the Lord's response, comparing that to the response of Eve many, many years before, notice that she did not seem to know precisely what God had said, nowhere near as well as how well Satan knew it. The second test is a spiritual test. So if the first test is physical, it's a physical test because of how hungry and weak Jesus Christ is at that time. The second test will present the Lord Jesus with something else. Verses 5 to 7 contain the test. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. This temptation occurs on the highest part of the temple. It's a prop. It's a prop for Satan. Now, just like the wilderness was a prop for Satan to help in his claims. Now, I don't know how they got there, but bam, suddenly they seem to be there. And I have every reason to believe that to be true. I'm sure that there would have been taller buildings in other cities and other places around the world. But again, location is so key. The first temptation happened in the supposedly God-forsaken wilderness. This temptation is happening at the spot where God has chosen to dwell. From the devil's point of view, God could never be nearer than at the temple in Jerusalem. Satan failed to get Jesus to act apart from the Father against the will of the Father in the wilderness. Perhaps, maybe here, on the highest point of the temple, Jesus will presume that God is so close by, so near, maybe the Savior will listen to Satan. So in the first temptation, Jesus showed that obedience to the will of God was his very first priority. He had absolute trust in the will of God. Now Satan takes that understanding with him and he crafts the second temptation. Satan knows his Bible pretty well, just like some people, and perhaps you're seeing some similarities. Sometimes you will come across someone who has no intention of ever obeying God's word, just like Satan, and yet they will smack at you with some out-of-context Bible reference. Consider the source of the obedience of that person, of whoever is using that scripture reference, and realize that a lot of scripture is quoted partially or totally out of context. Be very careful when you believe such people's claims too quickly, and maybe challenge them first on their own obedience to God's word. Satan's temptation of Jesus is deceptive, and that probably is a surprise, right? It should be no surprise to us at all. Satan is being deceptive here. We read this and we might incorrectly think that the Lord Jesus' faith is on trial. That Satan seems to be asking Jesus to demonstrate that he has enough faith to trust God with his life. The Lord Jesus sees through this deception. He realizes that he is actually being asked to test God, something that no man has a right to do. In Psalm chapter 91, that Satan intentionally mishandles, we see God promising to protect his people, those who trust him, those who obey him, from those who want to destroy them. Christ Jesus again responds from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6, verse 16. He sure believed in the authorship of that book. Common sense would say that he shouldn't jump off a building and expect God to save him, to presume upon God's goodness to him. The Lord Jesus knew they had to wait for the timing of God for him to be revealed to the nation of Israel. Not to rush ahead of God, not to move independently from God, not to force God's hand in any way. The Lord Jesus fully and in every way submitted to the Father's will. He had no way ever, like you and I would, ever acted in rebellion to God. If he jumped off the highest point of the temple and expected God to save him, in effect, he would be saying, God, obey me. That's what's being said here. God, obey me. To finish looking at this temptation, it might be helpful just to remember that Satan has always wanted Jesus to die. We know that he tried to get through to Jesus through the political channels using people like King Herod as a recently born child. If the devil could only succeed here at this temple, perhaps God might not save Christ Jesus in time. From Satan's logic, it's probably worth a shot. I don't think that Satan understood in any way just how far God would go to redeem us. So when Satan gets a chance just to tempt Judas, notice that word, to tempt Judas to betray Christ Jesus, he goes for it. When Satan gets a chance to get enemies and unwitting pawns like another Herod and Pontius Pilate to collaborate towards the Lord's death, he goes for it. When the Jews and the Romans work together to see the Son of God tortured and mocked and beaten, a crown of thorns jammed down upon his head, and to be nailed on the cross to get a spear thrust into his side, I think Satan thought he had finally won later on, that he had finally outplayed God, outwitted God. And when the Lord of glory was laid in the tomb, wonder, was it a wonderful day that day in Satan's evil dominion? But when the stone was rolled away, and when the Lamb of God arose, having borne my sin and your sin, our sinless sinner, pure substitute, I cannot imagine the serpent's anger. He had just misread how far God's love for mankind would go. And can you just imagine now, at this late hour, how short his time is? So let's consider the third temptation. It's a psychological test. Does Jesus Christ crave power? Selling your soul to the devil. Books have been written on that theme, haven't they? Movies have been made on that concept. How much is your soul worth? Again, the devil, verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now Satan, who had taken Jesus up to the very top of a very high mountain, and yes, I do truly believe that they are somehow transported there, and they are standing on something like Mount Everest or some huge mountain, and I don't think it's allegorical, but it's a real place, just like the temple was a real place and the wilderness was a real place. You know, actually, as a boy, I've always kind of tried to envision this, and I'm thinking that Satan must have had some, back then, I thought Satan must have had some super-duper binoculars and, you know, zoom in on this place. Look at what Rome's looking like now. Oh, this is ancient Greece. Egypt has this. And they could zoom around and look with perfect clarity at those kingdoms in one meeting. On this mountaintop, he shows Jesus, who has been alone and is dirty and is hungry without even a place to lay his head, and he shows him splendid kingdoms. They must have presented a huge contrast to how King Jesus looked at that moment. Jesus, I think, was so willing to be 100% human, even while he was 100% God. Can you imagine going through all that the Son of God endured? By this point, the devil is now offering a lot to the Son of God. Think about it. There's recognition over insignificance. There's splendor over suffering. Immediate rewards and results over waiting for God's will. The devil is offering Christ Jesus a shortcut to prominence, a shortcut that has a hook in it. Do you think that Satan was misrepresenting what he has authority to over? You know that Satan will tell the truth sometimes, if it suits his purpose. He is in business, after all, and no one would have anything to do with him in business if he lied absolutely all the time. Yes, he has authority over the world's kingdoms. Jesus never corrected him on this point. The Lord elsewhere refers to Satan as the prince of this world. So what does bowing down in worship actually mean? After all, it's really just kind of a symbolic gesture, isn't it? But it's one that shows several things. It shows allegiance. It shows the superiority of the one who is being bowed down to. It shows the dependence of the worshiper. This bowing down before Satan, even in private, no one's watching, they're on a high mountain, would mean that Jesus Christ was obligated to him. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds with another reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6:13 this time. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The Lord God demands certain things from those who follow him in that verse. He demands that he is worthy of being worshipped. That's implied. He's demanding that he is to be worshipped exclusively. And worship doesn't exist by itself. Worship is tied to service, the service of God. So in this temptation, Satan does not make a point of being the only exclusive person that Jesus Christ should worship. Not like how God always wants to be the only one who we worship. But he would have insisted on Jesus' service. This temptation was a way of bypassing the cross and the suffering and becoming a ruler without becoming the Savior. He could become ruler without becoming the Savior. One of the ways Israel in the Old Testament would get into trouble, beginning in the wilderness as well, was trying to worship God and something else. They would worship God and a golden calf. They would worship God and the gods of the Canaanites. God doesn't want divided worship. We see throughout the Word of God in the shadows that Satan is totally cool with split worship, fractional worship. But God wants our entire hearts, our entire devotion, our entire service. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, God hates a divided heart. Remember in the days of Elijah, God knew how many people had not bowed before the idol of Baal. You cannot serve two masters. So this morning, I started out by saying this morning that Jesus was tried, tested, and true. And I'm hoping that you're going to agree. We have a perfect Savior. You might be like me and you might say, wow, there's a lot of content in these 11 verses. And so that's why in your outline I put in a bunch of stuff that you go, well, he didn't talk about that. Well, it's because we'd be here for a lot longer. There's a lot of theological things that are happening in this passage. There's a lot of doctrinal things to learn here. There's applications you could take from this passage. There's examples that we can have as believers in our walk with the Lord. I put just a few things in the bullet, in the outline that I found as I studied it. And I thought that I went, wow, that's there. Wow, that's there. This is neat. And hopefully they help you, and you maybe want to write in some things that you see in the passage without us. Verse 11 says, "Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. The Lord Jesus commands Satan to get thee hence, Satan." In effect, he's telling Satan, the dragon, to get lost. And we end our passage with the angelic beings ministering to our Lord. They are called into action. Now they're being called into action on God's timetable. They're not being called into action on some forced timetable from Satan, like we saw in the second temptation at the top of the temple. In Luke's gospel, we again see Jesus being ministered to by angels in the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately before he bears our sin on the cross. So that gives you a sense of just how significant this temptation period was for the Lord, that the angels came and ministered to him. It was a time of real trial for him, tried, tested, and true. It is not the will of God that the Savior would die of starvation in the wilderness, nor was it God's will that Christ would not get the glory that he is due. But this must happen in accordance with God's plan, not Satan's. Now, near the end of time, we read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, a passage that says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Again, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Jesus followed God's plan. Jesus did not follow anyone else's. I'm going to ask Mr. Parker to come forward and lead us in a hymn. And if you could close in prayer as well, Frank.